Well, this is usually the time where we transition from announcements to begin our worship service. And we begin our worship service every week with a call to worship. And we do so, that call to worship is reading scripture, reading a text that helps us focus our mind and our attention on an attribute or action of God for which he is worthy of praise, for which we should worship him and give him glory. But before we start our call to worship this morning, I want to take a moment and I want to address the atrocities that took place on Friday and Saturday in Charlottesville. It's important that we talk about that. It's important that we say something. Horrifically, racism is alive and well in our country. There's no denying that. It was made increasingly prevalent. We saw it for what it is in Charlottesville on Friday and Saturday as hundreds of white males marched through the University of Virginia's campus on Friday night carrying torches, shouting anti-Semitic phrases, making hand gestures associated with Nazism. It was brazen, it was disgusting, it was offensive, and it was evil. Saturday, the KKK and other white supremacy groups planned a march and a rally at a park in Virginia, and as would be expected, violence erupted, and people lost their lives. I was telling Pastor Luke, there was this planned rally for the white supremacists, and of course, counter-protesters came out, and I said to him, if that was taking place in Everett, if Everett Community College, I knew that on their campus there was going to be a rally of white supremacists, I would be there to counter-protest that, and those people that lost their lives could have been us. And so it is irresponsible of me, your pastor, to not say something. Furthermore, I want to say, I want to say something. I'm not under any obligation to say something about the events that took place this week, but I want to. I'm under compulsion. I feel compelled to say something. For several years, I have proclaimed God's word to you that God's people are commanded. They're not merely invited or encouraged, but God's people are commanded to be a voice for the oppressed. And I've often couched that in the context of orphans or foster children or the poor or widows, that we should be a voice for those that are oppressed. But sadly, we must be a voice for oppressed, our oppressed brothers and sisters of color. They shouldn't be oppressed. That's why I say that they shouldn't be oppressed. But we must be a voice for the oppressed, and it is for our brothers and sisters of color. We must defend them. We must protect them. We must call out the racism for what it is, evil and demonic. So I want to do that this morning. I want to use my voice to unequivocally condemn white supremacy. And I hope that you will join me in this. Scripture is adamantly clear that all persons are made in the image of God, have an innate dignity, equalness in the image of God, equal in value and dignity. One's skin tone, one's skin color indicates no moral deficiency or less value, but rather the glorious diversity of our Creator God. Scripture teaches that divisions occur among us because of sin. That's why this happens, because of sin in our hearts. And God desires to unify people through the power of the gospel and His Spirit. God and His glorious plan of salvation is gathering together a people, one people for Himself, one people made of every race, from every nation, that shall together in unity glorify His name forever. And any ideology that portrays one category of people as less valuable, less dignified, less worthy, is sinful. It's sinful, and it's sinful on a number of levels. It is one sin among others is partiality. There is no partiality with God, and there should be no partiality with us. If we think another is less valuable or worthy, That is the work of a depraved mind. Partiality leads to hate. And hate is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most demonic thing about the events this weekend in Virginia, in my opinion, the most demonic thing is that these white supremacists marched forward declaring or under the banner of Christianity. And we, you and I, must declare, we must use our voices to declare that that is no Christianity at all. We must publicly condemn that. We must speak out against that. We must say that theirs is a swastika-raising Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. It is demonic. It is evil. We must publicly condemn it. There is no gospel there. That is not the teaching of Jesus Christ. There is nothing pleasing to God in their hatred and their racism. 1 John 4:20. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates his brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God. Those white supremacists are liars. They are liars about what they say about other human beings. They are liars in their profession of faith. They are liars about the Bible's teachings. And we must publicly declare that again and again and again. They do not know God, and they are on the path to hell. Through Jesus Christ, through His sacrificial death and atonement, through the power of the resurrection, God is making among us one new man, one new people, where there is no Gentile, there is no Jew, there is no slave, there is no free. There is no male and there is no female. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christ is making one new people, a diverse people. They don't all look the same. That shall worship around the throne of God forever. So make no mistake. Let's say unequivocally, crystal clear, that white supremacy, racism, is demonic. It comes from the spirit of the Antichrist, and it is worthy of God's just wrath. And so for our call to worship this morning, let me say this. We all, you and I, have the capacity for racism. You and I have evil hearts, prone to sin, prone to evil. We have the capacity for this type of hatred that we saw on Friday and Saturday to fill us. And I want you to know that what we do here on Sunday mornings is incredibly important in preventing us from becoming like them. What we do in this next hour as a diverse, multi-ethnic congregation, what we do in lifting our voices as one, as a unified body in worship to our one Savior Christ, that helps prevent us from being deceived and depraved and harboring racism in our hearts. It does not, worship prevents fertile soil being given in our hearts to racism. What we're doing here is spiritual formation. It transforms us as we listen to God's word preached, as we respond to it by the Holy Spirit, as we lift up our voices in praise to Christ. This is spiritual formation that drives racism and hatred and partiality from our hearts. Our character and our very souls are being shaped when we, as a diverse body, worship together in unity.
So praise God
for this opportunity this morning to worship as a diverse body that is one in Christ, one under His Lordship, saved by one unifying gospel. And this service this morning is just a glimmer of what we will do and what heaven will be like when nations, people from every tribe and tongue and nation gather around the throne of God and lift their voice in one chorus to Him. So for our call to worship, let me again read this glorious, unifying truth of Galatians chapter 3. Will you please stand for our call to worship? So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Praise the Lord. Neglect, really of any kind, is devastating. Want of direction and leadership, focus and attention, lacking those things has immeasurably damaging consequences. You just think about the Christian home. Christian parents love their children. They provide structure and order for their children in a consistent manner because this is the very thing that their children need to flourish. Children need stability and structure to feel secure, safe, and healthy. It's an unloving thing for a child to be confused about. What are the rules? What are the standards? What am I held accountable to? To not know what's expected of them. They remain in ignorance about those things. They will suffer. Therefore, loving parents give guidance and instruct. Loving parents teach and model discipline, and they correct in love. To not do so is detrimental and unloving. Some of those truths carry over to the church. Jesus loves His church. Jesus loves His church with a passionate, strong, faithful, loyal love. Jesus has purchased the church with His own blood. Therefore, because He loves it, because He's ransomed the church from sin and purified it and is preparing it to be a blemished, free presentation to God, because He loves the church, He instructs the church. He gives explicit instructions on how to order the church. How is the church to be led? How is it to be overseen? How is it protected? How is it to be taught? Jesus gives us instructions on all of that. Jesus does not leave the church to chance. He doesn't leave the church vulnerable or aimless or wayward, but rather He provides specific instructions on how the church is to be led, protected, and advance, all because of His great love and commitment to the church. This morning we begin a new sermon series in the book of Titus. And today we're going to look at all of chapter 1 of Titus. And this chapter is focused on maintaining a healthy, doctrinally pure church that is guarded from heresy. And we see the means by which it is guarded. Look with me at Titus chapter 1. This is on page 998 in the Bible underneath your seat. Page 998. Beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." In the first word of the letter, we are told who is writing. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul. And in his salutation, he describes himself in two ways, two phrases. He says that he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul considers himself a servant, that his life is completely under the mastery and lordship of Jesus, such that all of his life is to bring glory to God and do whatever God bids him to do. And he also considers himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was commissioned, called and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. He was specifically invested with power and authority and calling from Jesus Christ himself. Paul didn't call himself into the ministry. He didn't just get a hunch one day and say, "I think this looks like a good career path." But no, he encountered the living Christ, the living resurrected Christ, and was converted and called and commissioned to Christ's service. You might remember this as it's recorded in Acts. It's actually recorded in Acts three times, Paul's conversion. It's such a significant event that Luke records it three times in the book of Acts. Paul was actually Saul at the time, his name, and he was on the road to Damascus. And the backstory there is that Stephen, a man full of faith, serving the church in Jerusalem, was being verbally attacked by liars and people making up rumors about him. And Stephen stood up and, full of the Holy Spirit, defended not only himself, but more importantly, proclaimed the gospel faithfully there in Jerusalem. And there arose evil, dissenting men who stoned Stephen for his fidelity to the gospel, for his proclamation of the truth in Christ. And they stoned him, and we're told, it's recorded there in Acts, that those that were hurling the rocks violently at Stephen laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul, who gave approval to what they were doing. It's a violent mob scene, one that I can barely get my head around, where they are hurling rocks at a human being to kill him, to take him down for doing nothing other than proclaiming the gospel faithfully. And this evil Jewish man says, "Hey guys, you can throw those rocks harder if you take off your coats. Let me hold them." And he gave approval. And then furthermore, if that wasn't enough for Saul, he goes to the great high priest and he says, "Hey, this dissenting group of Christians, these Jesus followers, you give me the authority. Give me letters. Give them to me. Give me the authority, the seal of your approval, and I will travel around and I'll round up all of them and we'll kill them all. We'll put them in jail and we'll kill them. We'll stomp this group out." And so it is Saul with these letters in hand as he's traveling that he encounters the risen, resurrected Christ. And Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And Saul comes to faith powerfully in Christ. He is called into his apostolic ministry by Christ. He's converted. And his name is changed to Paul. He was never the same after that. Radically transformed by Christ. And he uses the rest of his life to proclaim God in Christ, the ministry of the gospel. And this, his apostleship seeks to do this, to proclaim the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. He wants people to grow in godliness. He wants people to encounter the risen Christ. And so he uses his life and his apostolic office to do just that. And so that's who's writing this letter. And he tells us who's receiving this letter, who this is to. It's to Titus. We see that in verse 4. And he says something remarkable here. Listen to verse 4. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." That's a remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement, and it's lost on us as Gentiles in the 21st century. There's no biological connection between Paul and Titus. They are not related in any way. And yet, Paul, a Jew, feels a sense of fatherhood, a strong family-like bond and love and care and concern for a Gentile convert named Titus. Now, why is that significant? I was telling Pastor Luke this morning, I wrote this paragraph before the events of Virginia. And the main point I want to get at that I see from verse 4 here is that the gospel is powerful enough to overcome racial animosity. I was thinking that way on Thursday, and I think that way still this morning. Jews historically despised Gentiles. They considered them unworthy. They considered them sinful and unclean. And after Jesus' ministry, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and even his great commission, the disciples are commissioned to make disciples of all nations. And yet the disciples, the Jewish ones, still have a hesitancy to make disciples of Gentiles. They're still having trouble, even though they've witnessed this incredible ministry of Christ, of getting over that hurdle of, let's just call a spade, racism. They despised the Gentiles. So we're talking about, for many of the apostles, we're talking about strong, culturally embedded, generationally passed down racism that now the gospel is coming to bear on in their life. And we get a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 10, where God confronts Peter in his thinking that all Gentiles are still unclean, that they're still considered outside the bounds for the gospel. We read in Acts that there was a perpetual struggle within the church between these people groups that have long historically hated each other, now coming under the lordship of Christ and striving to live together and struggling to do so. So this statement, when Paul, ethnic Jew, says to Titus, a Gentile, "You're my true child in the common faith," is significant because something remarkable has happened. The gospel is uniting people into family bonds who historically for centuries have hated each other, who have lived at odds with each other, but something has changed them, something has transformed them, something powerful, that the gospel not only restores their vertical relationship, their relationship with God, and brings reconciliation there, but what the church is learning is that the gospel brings reconciliation this way as well, horizontally, in all of our relationships. And it's powerful. The gospel is the means by which we can pursue reconciliation between groups of people that have hated each other for centuries. The gospel has power, and it has had power for 2,000 years to reconcile enemies. That's one, just one of the many beautiful fruits of the gospel is reconciliation. The gospel mends relationships, so much so that Paul can say to a young Gentile man, "You are my true child in the common faith." We are one family. how much heartache and struggle could be eliminated in the church if we just got that one truth. That we are one family. We are one body. Despite the events that took place this weekend, I read this on Thursday and I was inspired because it gives me hope that as we live in a racially charged culture and a racially divided nation, the stain of racism can be overcome through the gospel. Racism can be blotted out and erased from our souls through Christ and the gospel. Relationships can be forged with the very people that we formerly despise that are different from us. And those new relationships can be so loving and so sincere and so wonderful that we feel about them as the strong as we do our own flesh and blood relationships. That's the power of the gospel to reconcile us not only to God but to one another. So after addressing Titus, Paul tells us why he's writing. And anytime we start a new book of the Bible, you know we always need to talk about context. We don't want to rip any of this out of context. We want to know what's going on. What are the circumstances? Who are the players here? And try to glean as much from the word as we can. So let's spend a couple minutes doing that. Titus is on the island of Crete, island off the coast of Greece in the middle of the Mediterranean. And it's a busy cosmopolitan island. It's a major seaport in the Mediterranean. Ships from all over the world pass there for either to reload, restock supplies, to get some rest, get some water, and then take off again. And because it's very cosmopolitan, because ships and people are coming from all over the world, there's just a great diversity of faith. Some people worship Zeus. Some people worship other gods. There's a plethora of gods and people groups and people on Crete. Titus is there. He was with Paul. Paul and Titus were there, and they were there to evangelize the people there. And there was a tremendous need for evangelism in Crete because not only was this people diverse, but they were incredibly pagan. In fact, they were known for their immorality. Nothing was off limits. Nothing was beyond the bounds. And Paul, as you know, if you've studied his missionary journeys, you know he has a heart for cities. He has a heart for urban centers. Because why? Well, because there's a lot of people there. He has a heart ultimately for people. Cities are congregations, large gatherings of people. So Paul goes to cities, and he is convinced and convicted that if he can plant a flag for the gospel in the city and win converts, then he can win the city. The gospel and the power of Christ will do the rest. And so Paul takes Titus to Crete, and they minister there. And their goal is to evangelize the entire island. And that's no small task. The island is the size of Delaware and Rhode Island combined. So it's a pretty big landmass area with no easy transportation around the island. And as I said, this is an unruly population that they're ministering to. Tiberius, the Roman ruler from 14 AD to 37 AD, sent exiles from Rome there. So kind of like a penal colony, a prison colony on this island. He exported those people out of the Roman Empire there. And Paul says, I want to establish the gospel there. I want to win these people to Christ. And so Paul has been there with Titus, and now he's moved on. He's moved back onto the mainland, and he's giving instructions, writing them back for Titus. And the first thing that Paul tells Titus to do is, hey, all those churches that we planted, all those people that we evangelized, go back and appoint elders over every church in every town. That's where he starts. That's the first thing Paul wants Titus to accomplish. And we should ask, why? Why is that significant? Why, of all the things Paul could say to Titus as he ministers on this island full of immoral people, notoriously immoral, why does he say appoint elders at every church? Well, there were people among this society rife with immorality that were penetrating the church and even Christian families, and they were stirring them up to falsehood. They were lying to them. They were deceiving them. They were leading them astray, and they need to be protected. They need to be guarded from heresy. They need to be protected from these false teachers that we learn are working not for the benefit of the people they're trying to deceive, but they're trying to actually make money off these people they're deceiving. So Paul starts with eldership. He starts with leadership. Paul knows that if godliness is to take root, if godliness is going to flourish in the congregation, then there needs to be godly eldership. If the congregation is going to flourish, there has to be sound teaching, qualified elders. There has to be someone shepherding the congregation if they're going to move on in their knowledge of Christ and in their godliness. If the divisions among the people there on Crete are going to be reconciled, they're going to need godly elders shepherding that process, leading them in the gospel. So Paul wants the church to flourish. He wants people to be protected. He doesn't want them to be deceived or led away. He wants individual lives transformed by the gospel, but then that individual transformation must necessarily lead to social transformation in the church. So Paul's frontline strategy for promoting godliness in the local congregation, which is filled with young believers, they've just heard the gospel, his frontline strategy is to appoint elders. And this is important for us to see that Jesus, this is his strategy, this is Jesus' method. Christ does not leave us clueless about, okay, you've come to faith in Christ and now we just have this amorphous, confusing understanding of who we are and what we're supposed to do. No. Christ tells us exactly who we are. We are his body. He tells us exactly what we should do, make disciples of all nations. And he tells us exactly how we're to be led by a plurality of elders. This is the most loving thing that Christ can do for the church, to give a specific, revealed instruction about how we're to organize, how we're to operate, so that we can accomplish the mission for which we were created. And Christ even goes further to give us qualifications. What should these people who lead, what should they look like? How should they act? What should they do? What should they know? What should they not do? Jesus lovingly gives us all this information. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that one of the ways Jesus manifests his rule over the church is he gives the church people of different equippings and giftings, officers and pastors and teachers and shepherds. And this is just one way that Jesus manifests his perpetual care for the church, by appointing specific people with these gifts to care for Christ's flock. So it's as if Paul is saying to Titus here, Titus, here's the first thing we need to do. We want to promote godliness in the church. We want people to grow in grace. We want people to mature. We want them to be discipled. We want them to be protected from heresy. So, therefore, appoint elders. Because elders are for those things. They are for discipleship. They are for shepherding. They are for the health and protection of the church. They will shepherd and oversee the individual souls and give an account to God for them. So let's look at the qualifications for the men who are told to lead God's church. And as we do, one thing that you need to notice is that Paul uses two titles, two names for the same person. He uses names, titles interchangeably, elder and overseer, okay? Those speak to their function, but that is one office. Elder and overseer are two titles, one function. And we're going to see that he uses those interchangeably in verses 5 through 7. Look with me, beginning in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, you see the word change there? He was talking about qualifications for elders, now he says overseer. Two titles, one person. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. So Paul uses these titles to speak to their function. Elders oversee and govern. They shepherd the church. And Scripture prescribes that every church should have their own elders. We should not be a local congregation that is solely governed by someone from a different state, different city, different community. Every church is to have local eldership. Paul says, Titus, go to every town, every local congregation, and appoint elders. Furthermore, it's not appoint a man, one elder, it is appoint elders, overseers, plural. No church should be a one-man band, so to speak. No church should be built around one person, one personality, one man's gifting. That is not the New Testament model, but rather a plurality of qualified men. And Paul says, these men that are to lead, you need to investigate their lives first. And there's specific areas of their life that you need to look into. You need to look into their marriage and their family. You need to look into their character and their conduct. And you need to look into their doctrine and their teaching. And so you'll notice, as we read this list of qualifications here, this is a very similar list that Paul gives Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as Timothy is doing the same thing. He's appointing and calling elders. Very similar list here. These lists overlap. But the lists overlap, but they're not exactly the same. So what does that teach us? That this list is not exhaustive. This list of qualifications for eldership presented here in Titus is not exhaustive. It's rather, we could think of it as a minimum threshold. We tend to think of these qualifications as a high bar, and they are, but it really is a minimum threshold. An elder must be at least these things and not less. He should be more. He's got to be at least these things, but not less. So this is very much a minimum threshold, we could say. And so Paul lists six negative characteristics that an elder should not be, and he lists six positive characteristics that an elder must be. And then he talks about their sound teaching. Elders have their lives examined in these areas: marriage and family, character and conduct, and doctrine and teaching. Okay? We're going to look at these. Verse 6 and 7. Above reproach, husband of one wife, children are believers who are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be, again, above reproach, must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. Those are the negatives. This first area that Paul examines is a man's marriage and family. The man must be a person of integrity in the home and out of it. What does above reproach mean? It means not only integrity, it means that you're not marred by accusations. This is not someone with a sketchy reputation, that even if all the accusations haven't stuck, but he always seems to be accused of something bad or something poor or associated with something negative or sinful. But rather, to be above reproach, this qualified elder must be unaccused. He must be without blame, not marred by any disgrace. And how do you find that out? It's the work of the congregation to give testimony to that. In other words, the congregation has a corporate responsibility to speak into who the leaders are and also vet them, to be able to testify, yes, this person has a record, a history, a reputation of being above reproach. An elder must be a husband of one wife. In other words, I believe what Paul is trying to say here is that an elder must be sexually and maritally pure and faithful. This cannot be someone who been divorced and remarried several times. This cannot be someone who has been unfaithful to their bride. This is not someone that after coming to faith in Christ, has continued to live in a sexually immoral way. Paul says, no, you look at their home. Look at their home life. Their home life is a microcosm of what you will see in the church. And if they're not faithful in home life, not faithful in this covenant of marriage, you can't trust them to be faithful to govern the church. This man's children are to be believers. The word pistos in Greek means faithful. And I think what he's trying to say, because no individual can guarantee or assure the faith of another. In other words, I can't assure that my children are going to be Christians. I pray that God pours his love into their hearts. I seek to disciple them. I confront them on their sin. I point them to Christ. I acknowledge my own sin. I try to model discipleship for them and disciple them. But in the end, no parent can assure that their child is going to be a Christian or will be saved by God's redeeming grace. So I don't think Paul's meaning to put that mantle, that yoke of responsibility upon elders to say that if your child doesn't come to faith in Christ, you can't be an elder. And that's often very hard to tell when your kids are young, particularly. I think what he's trying to say is, with that word faithful, pistos, I think he's trying to say is your children can't live under your roof and be little hellions. They can't be wildly insubordinate. They can't be continuing in debauchery under your household and you be qualified for eldership. So yes, an elder can be disqualified by the conduct of their children under their roof. Because again, how they manage and lead their home is a microcosm of how they will manage and lead the church. And if they can't steward that well, and they can't, for lack of a better word, control that well, they won't be able to bear good fruit in the church in an oversight role. And lest any of us think that this means if your two-year-old doesn't obey well, then you're not qualified. I don't know any two-year-olds that are involved in debauchery, okay? So there might be some out there, but I don't know any. So we're talking about outright insubordination and debauchery. And we have this list of negative characteristics that this person must be void of. He cannot be arrogant. Your elders cannot be prideful. They cannot be arrogant. They cannot be the type of men who fail to listen to constructive criticism. They cannot be the type of men who have to get their way, who are autocratic and misuse authority. They cannot be that way. Your elders cannot be hot-tempered. They can't be always irritable and impatient, particularly impatient with the flock and their own family members. They can't be a drunkard. It does not say that they cannot drink alcohol. It says that they cannot, in their life, they cannot give themselves to drinking, consuming too much alcohol and becoming drunk. They can't be violent. Now, I don't know if Paul has in mind here like actually punching people in the head or just being a bully, but both are disqualified. Both would disqualify a man, whether he's physically aggressive or emotionally, spiritually, verbally aggressive. Neither can be, that would disqualify a man. Nor greedy for gain, cannot love money, nor be motivated in the ministry by money. A Christian leader cannot be mastered by any of these. If they can't control themselves, how are they going to bear any good fruit in shepherding and leading the church of God? So that's the six negative traits that must be absent in an elder. And then we get six positive. Verse 8. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable. Now this, lest we think this just means they have their friends over to the house, that's not hospitality, okay? Biblical hospitality is inviting strangers, inviting people that don't normally gather around your table to come around your table and share a meal into your home and welcoming them in and getting to know them. That's biblical hospitality. Do the elders invite people that are on the fringe that they don't know well around their table? They must be lovers of good. In other words, they delight in justice. They delight in truth. They love righteousness. And they're grieved by the opposite. They're grieved by dishonesty. They're grieved by oppression. They're grieved by sin. And they also must rejoice in repentance. They must love it when, whether it be themselves or others, repent of sin and turn to the Lord. They must be self-controlled. In other words, our elders should not be erratic. You should not be confused that they're always zigzagging or that in their life personally they're compulsive and they have compulsive speech or habits or compulsive behavior. That should not be so. They must be upright, righteous in all their dealings, righteous in their actions, righteous in their speech, righteous in their work, and trustworthy. They must be holy. Holy means devoted to God, completely committed, devoted to God. They can't just be kind of for the church, kind of for Christ, kind of for the ministry. They must be wholly devoted to God. And they must be disciplined. There should not be a plethora of areas of their life where they lack discipline. Their life needs to be under control. There needs to be maturity. And they can't be erratic or easily swayed by every fad or trend. So those traits, we looked at marriage and family first, then he looks at character and conduct, and then he looks at doctrine and teaching. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it is not merely enough to be absent of some flaws. Your elders can't just not be jerks, okay, for lack of a better way of saying it. That's just not enough. They also have to have these positive, good, loving, holy qualifications, and they have to have a grasp of doctrine. They have to be able to hold fast to the Word of God because their role requires it, their function requires it, that they can teach the Word of God. They need to know the Word of God so that they can not only give instruction to Christians, to disciples, but that they can overthrow the arguments of those who dispute with false teaching and heresy the Word of God. Now, before we move on to read about these false teachers, I want to point out a couple things. And the first one's humbling. Let me say this. Anytime this list, whether it's the list in 1 Timothy 3 or the list here of Titus, of qualifications for elders is read, I want you to know it has a profound effect on the elders. It has a profound effect on me. It makes me feel about this big. It's a humbling thing to have that list read in front of my friends. Many of you are my friends. It's a humbling thing to have that read in front of my family on the front row. It's a humbling thing to have that read in front of the other elders that I labor with, that hired me, that installed me. It's humbling because I'm reminded of my imperfections and my failures. Very much in process like you are. And so I ask you, pray for me. Pray for our elders. Pray that I would meet these qualifications and continue to strive to meet these qualifications. This isn't a one and done. My life is perpetually open and vetted and must meet this standard. Second, I would say, these qualifications, these qualities that Paul wants elders to have, he desires in every man. This is not just Paul's list for only a handful of people, but Paul desires that every man would live up into these standards, these qualifications. The reason that these are required of elders is because Paul wants the entire congregation to look this way. And if the congregation doesn't have a group of men that they can look to, aspire to try to strive after, then they'll never achieve it. They'll never get there. And so Paul says, if you're going to be an elder, you've got to meet these minimum qualifications so that the congregation can grow in godliness and begin to look like you as you pursue Christ. But make no mistake, this is not just, Paul doesn't just desire that the elders would be self-controlled. Christ desires that all of you would be self-controlled. Christ desires that all of you would not be drunkards. Christ desires that all of you would not be violent or greedy for gain. So regardless, if you feel like God is calling you to pursue eldership, make no mistake, He is calling you to live up under these qualifications and strive to achieve them and live them in a perpetual way. This is God's desire for your life. And third, I would say to you that are members of Journey Church, it is your responsibility. It's not merely mine. It's in part mine. But it is your responsibility, members, to make sure that your elders meet these qualifications. That they don't meet them just on the day that they're appointed, but they perpetually meet them. That they meet them ongoing, moving forward. That their lives are up for continual inspection. And it is your duty to make sure that we follow God's word and that they meet the qualifications. That said, let's move on to these description of these false teachers that are terrorizing the church on Crete. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. One reason that the elders must be proficient with the word of God is because they need to refute deceitful, rebellious deceivers who seek to disrupt the church and lead families astray. Sadly, they were doing this, and they were doing this for their own financial gain. And Paul says, be warned, and he specifically names the party of the circumcision party, a group that says, if you're a Gentile and you've come to receive the grace of Jesus Christ, and you've come under Christ, and you've been united to him by faith, that you still must observe the law to be saved. I don't know if you can imagine how upsetting that would be, that you've considered yourself far off from God your whole life. Someone shares the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, and you think, wait a minute, there's hope for me? There's a chance that I can come in and know the Lord? There's a chance that my sins can be forgiven? And you hear about Christ and the atonement and his sacrifice and his sacrificial death, and you place your faith, all your hope in him, and you're united to him by faith, and you receive the Holy Spirit, and you're joyous in your faith, and then someone, ill-meaning, comes along and says, oh, wait, well, you've only got part of the gospel. You're not really saved yet. You still have to obey all these chapters, all these words, all these laws. You've got to obey these. Then if you do that well, you'll get in. Can you imagine how devastating that would be? How that would just suck the life out of your faith? Someone who seemingly knows more than you, they seem to have been a Christian longer than you, they seem to know more about God's word than you, and they come along and tell you that, what that would do to your faith? That would be devastating. And that's just one of the heresies that's being promoted, that's being spread among the church, that's causing it great pain. Paul goes on to tell us other things, the genealogies, Jewish myths, all sorts of odd stories, and overemphasis on debating certain points of the law that are leading people astray. And Paul says, appoint elders that they can silence them. Silence the false teachers. Now, they would silence them by not allowing them to speak in church. You're not going to give the stage of the... There's no microphone back then, I know that. But not, we wouldn't give the microphone to some false teacher. Yeah, sure, go up there. Share with us. Oh, you have a word. Don't know what it is. Go ahead and share it. Oh, wait, that's heresy. That's antithetical to the gospel. And now you've created confusion and dissension. Paul says, Titus, appoint elders that they can silence these false teachers. He doesn't say appoint elders so the elders can go to arbitration with these guys. They should really do some managed arbitration. Or he doesn't say engage in patient dialogue with these false teachers. No, he says you silence their public teaching, the public teaching activity in the church. You put them out of the church. You can use church discipline or public rebuke, but have a zero tolerance policy with these false teachers. These ones who are motivated to ruin households for their own financial gain. John Calvin wrote this. He said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scriptures supply him with the means for doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able to both rule those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth. I like that. That's good. A pastor needs two voices, one for instruction and guidance and shepherding, and another to crack the whip on the wolves and drive them away. So Titus, he needs to appoint elders who have two voices, because they're facing dishonesty, they're facing immorality, they're facing laziness and false teachers. We know this is rampant. Cicero, in this, some extra-biblical literature, Cicero wrote that Cretans were so dishonorable that they regarded robbery as honorable. In other words, even the people on the island were so dishonest, they just believed the ends justify the means. Whatever it takes is acceptable. And this doctrinal and moral error was creeping into the church. So Paul says, Titus, you're engaged for the battle for the souls of the people on the island of Crete. They need to be led. They needed to be shepherded. If they're going to grow in godliness, if they're going to grow in grace, if they're going to be protected, appoint elders. These people, these false teachers, need to be opposed. And the frontline defense of the church, the first ones who should be going to oppose them are the elders. And those elders must be orthodox, and they must be able to teach and give instruction and defend and protect. Godly leadership is Christ-like leadership. Elders take their cues from a servant-hearted Savior, a Savior who is a good shepherd. Elders should deeply and sacrificially care for the sheep rather than exploiting them for selfish gain. They should labor with all their might for the welfare and spiritual well-being of the congregation, and they should live as an example for them to follow. My prayer is that God would raise up among us dozens and dozens and dozens of men who meet these qualifications. They may or may not be called into eldership, but they live up under these qualifications and grow in godliness, and our church flourish as a result. May the Lord complete this in us. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word, and then we will continue with our service in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving instruction, that you don't leave us to try to wing this thing, but that you not only reconcile us to yourself, but you reconcile us to one another, and then you give us instruction on how we're to live and what we're to do and how we're to be led. And we acknowledge, Lord, we look to you ultimately as our head, as our leader, and your word is authoritative. And I pray that we would strive to see these good fruits lived out in all the households, all the individuals present here. God, make us a people that are distinguished by our self-control, by our discipline, by our maturity in Christ, by our self-restraint. Make us a people that are distinct because of our hospitality and our love for one another. God, how I pray that this multi-ethnic gathering would continue to grow in its number of ethnicities represented, and our harmony and our unity together, that that would all be a testimony not to us, but to your gospel that unifies. Father, as we listen to those lists read, all of us were convicted, cut to the core by at least one of them. And I pray that we would resolve to make inroads where we are weak. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would put your finger on places in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our thinking that need to change and be conformed to Christ, and that we would diligently give ourselves to that transformation, and that we would see it, and we'd be encouraged by it, and we'd give you praise for it, and it would bear good fruit in our lives. Father, protect your church here. It is your church. It is not our church, my church. It is your church, Jesus. the church you have redeemed with your own blood, and I pray that we would flourish under your mighty hand. Revive us according to your word and Holy Spirit, and let everything we do in the rest of our service today be pleasing to you and magnifying to Christ, we pray. Amen.